This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Deuteronomy. And now here's Pastor Sandy in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 17 through 21, with today's study.
In a sense, every sin is a slow suicide. And that's why we all need a place to run when we sin, where we can find safe haven, where we can avoid the consequences of that sin. And Jesus is that place of refuge. He is our city of refuge. For as long as we are in Christ, we are forgiven and we are safe from judgment. When we sin, we need to cut a beeline to Jesus as fast as we can. Why is it that when we sin, we often try to hide from Him? We need to do just the opposite. We need to run to Him. And this was why the road to the city of refuge was wide. It was well maintained. According to Jewish tradition, these roads were marked by signs with big, large letters which read Miklak, or refuge. Everything was done to make it as easy as possible for the guilty party to make their way to the place of refuge. And guys, this is our job. In a sense, we're all God's road crew. God wants to make it as easy as possible for people to find their way to Jesus Christ. And that's why our job is to keep the road cleared of misconceptions and the bridges of understanding open with unbelievers. And our lives are to be road signs with big letters pointing people to Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge were a wonderful picture of Jesus in at least 10 ways. I'll give them to you. The gates were never locked. And the way to Jesus is never barred. As long as you were inside the city, you were safe. If you left, you were on your own. And the same is true with Jesus. We need to continue to abide in Christ. You had to pick up and leave all your possessions to come. Likewise, to follow Jesus, you have to leave behind anything that might rival your devotion to Him. The city was within easy reach. Likewise, Jesus is only a cry of faith away. Refuge was available, but you had to come. The same is true with Jesus. You have to come to Him. Once inside the city, there were plenty of provisions. And likewise, all that a human heart might ever need is found in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge were established in advance, and likewise, Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. He too was chosen beforehand. According to Numbers 35, verse 15, strangers and Gentiles, as well as Jews, were welcome to come and find refuge in one of these cities. As they are in Christ, Jesus is open to anyone. And the death of the high priest granted total freedom, and it's because of the death of our high priest, Jesus Christ, that we've been granted a permanent pardon. And finally, the names of these cities, they all speak of blessings that are ours in Christ. You might write these down. Kadesh means holiness. Shechem means shoulder, and Jesus shoulders our burdens. Hebron means fellowship. This is why Jesus came to die on the cross, that you could have fellowship with God. Bezir means a fortified place. That's what Jesus is for us. Ramoth means exaltation. If you come to Jesus, He'll exalt you. He'll make you joint heirs with Him. And Golan means joy. Hey, all the above are found in Jesus Christ. And notice the one crucial distinction between Jesus and the cities of refuge. The cities were for the innocent. But even the guilty, aren't you glad, can find refuge in Jesus Christ. Even the guilty. Verse 11. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him, and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. In the case of premeditated murder, the death penalty was applied. Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark or his property pin, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Once a fella asked a farmer to walk off the borders of his land. The farmer asked, "Are you a buyer or a tax collector?" It might make a difference. You see, the land was God's gift to the people. And as a result, the property boundaries were considered sacred. There was to be no tampering with the landmarks. "One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you." Boy, you give the guy the same punishment he was hoping to exact upon his friend. That'll deter crime. That'll deter these kinds of false witnesses and false accusations. He says, "Your eye shall not pity, but life shall be for life." Capital punishment is a command of God. Nowhere has it been revoked. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now remember, the human tendency is not foot for foot. Stomp my foot, and not only will I want to stomp your foot, but I'll also want to punch you in the mouth. So the human tendency is not foot for foot. Our tendency is one-upmanship. That's what our tendency is. And that's why God's laws sometimes seem harsh. They seem stern to our squeamish sensibilities and our soft on crime attitudes. But in the ancient world, the law actually set a tone of mercy and fairness. In a few days, Joshua is going to lead the people into the land against their enemies. But Deuteronomy 20 provides instructions here at the brink of battle. He says, "When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." God commands the people to have courage. When you go out and you see more of them than of you, hey, have courage. Trust me. God wants men with backbone. And for those who lack it, who for some reason are weak-kneed, God would just as soon weed them out and send them home. Why carry that excess baggage into battle? He says, "So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, 'Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you.' Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, 'What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man marry her.' The officer shall speak further to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.' And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people." As far as God was concerned, what mattered was not the size of the army, but the heart in the army. If you're squeamish, if you don't want to be here, we don't want you to be here. Go on home. That's how I feel about it. If you don't want to be here, why are you here? If you don't want to fight this battle with us, why are you here? It's not the size of the army, it's the heart in the army. In Judges chapter 7, this is going to be proven with the example of Gideon. You know, when it's time to fight, you don't want half-hearted people by your side. In the midst of battle, you're better off being by yourself than being with people who are afraid and that you can't trust. And to be honest, this has been my approach to ministry. I want people by my side who are totally committed and totally focused and totally passionate. If they're not, if they're half-hearted and lukewarm, then when the heat gets turned up, they're going to turn away and they're going to be more of a liability than a help. So even if you have to thin out the ranks, he says, it's better to go into battle with only those people who are up for the fight. He says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, this is looking off way into the future. This does not apply to the upcoming invasion of the Promised Land. For these Canaanites were so corrupt, so steeped in these demonic and occult practices that we've been talking about, that they were to be totally annihilated. This has been articulated before. Men, women, children, cattle, everything was to be exterminated. This is talking about situations yet future, once they were in the land, once they were there and beginning to branch out. He says, now, if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourselves, and you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. And again, he's speaking here of future battles. Boy, if the United States had done that in World War II, there wouldn't be a whole lot of Europe left, would there? Europe would be the the next 20 states of the United States of America. We didn't do that. I'm not saying we should have done that. I'm just saying we didn't do that. But it would be nice if the French and the Italians and some of those guys remembered what we did for them. That would be nice, wouldn't it? But of the cities of these people which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. These are the Canaanites he's talking about now. The Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all of their abominations which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. In other words, with the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, you just need to say good night and take care of them once and for all. Nothing that breathes shall live, he says. Now, verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Don't waste the fruit trees on battering rams. That's what he's saying. Only the trees which you know are not trees for fruit, you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. This was an ecology-friendly view of warfare. God wanted Israel to take the long-term view. The need for food was ultimately more vital than the need for a battering ram. Destroy a city's food supply, and it defeats the reason for taking the city. So he says, leave the fruit trees alone. Chapter 21. If anyone is found slain, lying in the field, in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess, and it is not known who killed him, they've ruled out the fact that it was death by natural causes, they know it was a murder, then your elders and your judges shall go out, and they shall measure the distance from the slain man to the surrounding cities. In the case of an unsolved murder, someone had to take responsibility for the crime. Someone had to purge the land of the evil that had been committed. Atonement to God had to be made. And so it went to the closest city. And it shall be that the elders of that city nearest to the slain man will take a heifer which has not been worked and which has not pulled with a yoke. The elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to the valley with flowing water, which is neither plowed nor sown. And they shall break the heifer's neck there in the valley. Then the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for the Lord your God has chosen them to minister to him and to bless in the name of the Lord. By their word, every controversy and every assault shall be settled. And all the elders of that city nearest to the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken in the valley. Understand, there might be an unsolved murder, but there was never an unresolved murder. Maybe unsolved, but never unresolved. For if the perpetrator could not be brought to justice, then the city closest to the crime scene took responsibility for offering a sacrifice and for paying the penalty for that crime. Then they shall answer and say, "Our hands have not shed this blood, nor have our eyes seen it. Provide atonement, O Lord, for your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not lay innocent blood to the charge of your people Israel. An atonement shall be provided on their behalf for the blood, so you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord." God was etching into the minds of his people that sin was serious and that a price had to be paid even for an unowned sin that was committed. God is that serious about sin. And if you want to get the full scoop on the why you broke the heifer's neck and why you went down into the valley and all, Pastor James has some great insights on that. And you can talk to him after the Bible study. Verse 10. When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand and you take them captive and you see among the captives, a beautiful woman. I mean, a foxy POW. And desire her and would take her for your wife. Now, what happens when you find a gorgeous POW and you want to take her home with you? And you want to make her your wife? Well, then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. In other words, she had to be willing to make a complete break with her past. She needed to be willing to start a new life. And the potential husband had to be willing to live with the woman for 30 days with no sexual interaction. This made sure that the attraction was more than lust, that the attraction was a real desire for marriage. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. After the precautions had been taken, then you could exchange a VOW with a POW. You got to be able to spell to get that. A VOW with a POW. But what if the situation sours later? Oh my. Verse 14. "And it shall be, if you have no delight in her, she was not what you thought. Then you shall set her free, but you certainly shall not sell her for money. You shall not treat her brutally, because you have humbled her." I mean, after uprooting the woman from her home, after bailing out on her being in your home, the least you can do for her is set her free, treat her with respect, show her some dignity. Verse 15. "If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved." And that is the recipe for an unhappy home, trust me. For a miserable experience. Oh boy. This is another reason why polygamy was never a good idea. God tolerated it, but he never approved it. You remember Jesus even condemned polygamy. Remember the verse? No man can serve two masters. Obviously, Jesus never meant for a man to be married to two wives. And they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved. And if the firstborn son of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons that he must not bestow firstborn status on the son of the loved wife in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. The rights of the firstborn were a big deal in ancient Israel, and they needed to be respected. He says, but he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. The firstborn always received a double portion of his father's inheritance. That means that if there were three sons, the inheritance was carved into four pieces. One piece was given to the two younger sons, and two pieces, a double portion, was given to the older son. And the rights of the firstborn were to be respected. Now, when my kids were younger, we basically made them obey. They had no choice. Kathy was bigger than they were. And so if she wanted them to be still, she could always just sit on them. And they would have to be still. But there came a point when my kids got to be bigger and stronger than their mom. The sitting on them thing wasn't working anymore. But by then, thankfully, by then, Kathy had done a great job in training them to show their mother respect. And so by that point, she could then control them with a word. But what happens when that normal development doesn't occur? And all of you who have a rebellious teenager know that that can sometimes happen. What happens, though, when this is a severe case? What happens when you've got this rowdy teenager, or worse, this 20-something kid running roughshod over his parents, actually abusing his parents, stealing their money, holding them captive in their own house? I know of situations where this is a real problem. Well, in ancient Israel, there was a solution to this. And it appears in verses 18 through 21. And I'm just going to read these verses. And I want every teenager in the room tonight to listen and to basically just quake in your boots. This is now called fear therapy. It's good for you. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of... Notice it's a son. And I can understand. I've never had a rebellious daughter. Son? Well, if a man has a stubborn and a rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and who, when they have chastened him, will not heed them, he's incorrigible. He resists discipline. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him. I wish he had described exactly how we're allowed to take hold of them, but he just says to take hold of them and bring them out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall put away the evil from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. An older child who is incorrigible, who is callous to his mother and father's discipline, who is unresponsive to that discipline, who becomes a drain on the society, this individual is to be taken out, is to be judged by the elders first, needs to be taken out and stoned to death.
Being on the go is something we're all accustomed to in this culture. The hustle and bustle of life seems to make the days just fly by. For most of us, our smartphones are sort of an extension of our bodies, constantly ringing and dinging, telling us where to be and what the next appointment is. The technology that we enjoy in this day and age is amazing. And while there's certainly no end to the bad things we can find online and through our smartphones, there's also some great kingdom-minded options. We'd like to invite you to download the Sandy Adams mobile app. Our mobile app is available for iPhone, Android, and Windows smartphones. Or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the link from the main menu. When you download the app, you'll be able to listen to the most recent messages taught by Pastor Sandy, browse the series archive, and search the archive alphabetically. Finally, when you download the mobile app, you'll also have the opportunity to join us live for our Sunday morning worship service right from your smartphone. Again, to download the Sandy Adams mobile app, simply enter Sandy Adams in the search options of your smartphone's app store, or log on to sandyadams.org and simply click on the mobile app option right on the homepage. And please join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Bible right here on Sandy Adams Radio.